It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord again. Delight to be with you, share with you what the Lord is teaching me in His Word. Special welcome to those of you who are new. I apologize that you have to jump right into the middle of a conversation we're having here. That goes on from week to week, and we don't always achieve the goals that we set out for us every Sunday, and so we carry on the next week. That's the beautiful thing about teaching in a context like this, rather than a course at the college there where you teach for the exam at the end, and the Lord will examine our hearts and our actions. We leave it to Him. We do have item of praise in 3 or is it 4 weeks. I shall be in Russia too. When you have your missions conference, I shall be out there doing it. And we rejoice that the Lord has sent us the visa this week, so everything seems in place for that. Our text this morning, we're continuing our conversation on what is righteousness, the overall section. If you got your notes, and I notice at the top of the notes the date is wrong. It is not; these are not last week's notes. It is September 15th. I know that. You know that I know that because I have it right on there. We're continuing the discussion we started last week on maintaining righteousness. Let's begin again by reading, get us up to speed, verses 18 to 20. You shall appoint for your, Deuteronomy 16. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the declarations of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. That you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We started our conversation last week on what does this word, translated, I think, in all of our translations, justice, only justice. It really isn't the word justice, it is the word righteousness. Only righteousness you shall pursue. And it's important for us because I think this is the key to the entire book and its ethic. Righteousness is the goal. I've spent the week on the book of Ruth and a project I'm working on right now. It's a never-ending project. But it's been Ruth this week, and it's dawned on me that Boaz is all about righteousness. The word never shows up in the book. But here is a righteous man. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. So we need to talk about this. What does the word righteousness mean in the book of Deuteronomy? I mentioned last week, and this is as far as we got, that there are 3 or 4 dimensions of righteousness in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, we have God is righteous. The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of fidelity, faithfulness, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. I mean, this is quite a dense picture of the character of God. Look at all the words we have here. Righteousness is at the center. Righteous. So that's God is righteous. Secondly, the laws of God are righteous. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? We saw this a long time ago in chapter 4, verse 8. The Torah is righteous as opposed to twisted. There are lots of seats back here in the middle, either right under my nose, there's one there, so a couple over there. So those of you who are coming in, welcome. Third, God's people are to be righteous. God is righteous, the laws are righteous, God's people are, and this is our verse 20. righteousness and only righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The critical phrase here, of course, is tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. We could teach you some Hebrew this morning. And that should be our motto for living. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. And of course, the verb here, tirdof, is not simply a passive commitment. We mentioned this last week. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 23. The Lord sends after us His hounds of goodness and mercy. Chesed wa tov, or tov wa chesed. Those are the hounds that the Lord sends after us. That's not simply follow. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know, like a lap dog. No, they don't follow. They follow like a cheetah. They hound me, coming after me, trying to capture me when we deserve the hounds of wrath and fury. He sends goodness and mercy after. So let's talk more about this. There's another typo in your outline. I can't believe I do this with all our claims to infallibility. Here we've just belied it again. We've got a bunch of verses now that we need to read from the book of Deuteronomy where this word occurs. And when we've done this, we will have a good idea on what righteousness actually looks like. So let's start at 6:20-25. I'm picking up at 24, actually. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do this entire command before the Lord our God as He commanded. Notice, we will be declared deemed righteous by God if we do this. This is chapter 6, verse 20-25. Now, chapter 9, verses 5 and 7, if you remember, in another millennium, we were at this chapter. The people are saying, it's because of our superior righteousness that the Lord is giving us the land. The Canaanites are wicked. We're getting it because we are a righteous people. Well, here's Moses' response. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is, your God is driving them out before you. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You want to speak about superior righteousness? This is not a reward for who you've been. And then he gives three or four examples focusing on the golden calf. You want to talk about righteousness? Well, let's look at the golden calf. That's who you are. You've been rebelling against me. And of course, in the context, he has other words. Wicked, sinful, whatever else. So that in this context, we recognize that the benefit of the land is not given to the people because they are particularly righteous, because they are fundamentally rebellious. Chapter 16, verse 18. This is the verse we read at the beginning. You shall appoint judges for yourself, judges, that is, officers, in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Mishpat tzedek. There are different ways of rendering judgment. Sometimes judgment is unrighteous. And here is an appeal to the judges, whoever is appointed, that they render righteous judgment. Chapter 25, verses 13-15. You will notice I have got them in non-chronological order, but let's look at this one first. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, large and small. You shall have only an equitable and righteous weight. You shall have only a full and honest measure, so that your days may be long in the land that your God has given you. Or all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Notice what is righteous. A righteous weight. I should have now put up an illustration of what we're talking about. And of course, this is an economic thing. And in those days, if you're buying grain or you're buying whatever, you put it on a scale and you put a piece of a silver weight on the balance. And you want to be sure that that weight is according to standard. Toledo scales or whatever else. I mean, they have to be checked all the time according to standard. You can't fudge. So that if you are buying somebody, and you're the guy with the power, the economic power, if you're buying something from somebody, you use a heavier weight so that when they're filling up that container, it gets you more for your money. Whereas if you're selling something, you use a lighter weight. And of course, if you look at the objects, just by looking at them, you might not know. Usually these are silver weights, pieces of silver. They didn't have money in those days. That was a later invention. But here we talk about a righteous scale. Righteous measuring cups. And of course, I worked for Robin Hood Flour Mills when I was in university. We worked like dogs filling those bags of flour, and they had to be 100 pounds or the boxes of cereal flour or whatever else. I mean, there are ways of fudging on the weight so that I just saw the other day that ice cream is going to come in slightly smaller containers, but you're going to pay the same price? Well, so long as they tell us on the container how much it weighs, we're okay. It's honest. But of course, who reads? And so we just feel like we got ripped off. Well, maybe we did. But this is a case where you don't fudge with the measuring cups. This is economic righteousness. Then 24:10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. And of course, this is common. If your neighbor is having to borrow something from you, he gives you something as a guarantee that he will get you your money back. Money, they didn't have money. He will get you your silver back, or he will get you your grain back, whatever you have loaned him. You shall stand outside. So notice, you don't go into his house to claim the pledge. That's his turf. You don't invade his space. Stand outside. And the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. And of course, that pledge is often simply his cloak, which then becomes his blanket at night. And so, don't sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. See, all the dimensions of righteousness that we have in this, it touches all of life. And my brothers and sisters, it's life. It's demonstrated. It is not inside only. It's outside. You can't claim righteousness and then live unrighteously and be righteous. If you do righteousness, or if you do the will of God, it shall be deemed, judged, tzedakah for you, chapter 6. Well, let's look at this. I'm going to, for those of you who have antiquarian interests, I'll introduce you a couple of other texts. These are in Aramaic, which is a cousin language related to Hebrew, let's say, like Danish and German. You know, so they're common languages, common roots, and lots of... We have two Aramaic texts with Bar Akiv. Here, Bar Akiv is standing before, with an official in front of him. He is the king over there, seated on his throne. Here is the actual inscription. Anybody here read that? Thankfully, we have translations of this. Trust me. Well, what does this inscription say? I am Barakiv, the son of Panamua, king of Samal. This is up near Tarsus, Cilicia, the edge of Semitic territory and Hittite territory. The servant, notice, servant of Tiglath-Pileser. This is suzerain-vassal relationship. This is what Israel is to God, the servant of the Lord. Lord of the four quarters of the earth. Tiglath-Pileser is Lord of the four quarters of the earth. He's the supreme emperor. On account of my father's righteousness and on account of my righteousness, my Lord, Rakiv El, and my Lord, Rakiv El is the name of the God, my divine Lord, and my political Lord, Tiglath-Pileser, caused me to reign upon the throne of my father. Well, what do you think righteousness is here? Well, it is politics, but in what about politics? Well, it's not the authority, it is how we respond to authority. In Ezekiel chapter 17, you have the prophet inveighing against Zedekiah, who had made a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar and signed on, I will be your vassal, you will be my suzerain. And then he violated that treaty. That's unrighteousness. Righteousness is fidelity to the standard set by somebody. And in a suzerain-vassal relationship, that standard is always the superior. The vassal doesn't get to say what righteousness looks like. He gets only to say yes or no. Here's another one. Panamua inscription, the same guy, but it's a different inscription. Barakiv set up the statue of his father, Panamua, the king of Yaudi, because of the righteousness of his father, the gods of Yaudi. We don't know how to pronounce it, no vowels here. Delivered him from destruction because of the righteousness of my father. So even the gods are watching. Not just the big boy, Tiglath-Pileser, but the gods. Well, in view of all of this, both the biblical evidence and this extra-biblical, the same word. What does righteousness mean? Righteousness is conduct according to an established norm. Whether it's your measuring cups or anything else, an established norm. Now, when it comes to the book of Deuteronomy, guess where that established norm comes from? In Israel, that norm is the covenant that God has established, graciously established, with his people. Of course, promised to Abraham, confirmed at Sinai, reinforced here in the ceremonies underlying the book of Deuteronomy. These are the standards that God set. And again, Israel doesn't have a say in what the standards are. This is not a covenant between equals. There is a greater and a lesser. Jesus even says, I do the will of my Father. He is subservient to them. So that's what we have here. Now, God is righteous because he always lives according to the standard established by the covenant. Which means he keeps his side of this agreement, always. This is why, in the prophets, righteousness is often translated as salvation. I think when you do that, you'd miss a little bit of it. But when the Lord rescues his people, he demonstrates righteousness. Why? Because in the covenant, he declared, I am your divine patron. Guaranteed. And at Sinai, the blood on the altar bound the Lord to this covenant. God is, that's why that other verse in Deuteronomy 32, righteous and just is he, he's faithful, and all those other explanations. He gives a word, he's absolutely true. God is righteous. Not because he keeps our standard, but he keeps the standard of absolute righteousness established by himself. As for Israel, Israel is righteous not when they do what they think they should be doing. We had this in chapter 12. Stop everybody here doing what's right in your own eyes. That's the problem in the book of Judges. Seven times they did it what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and they did what's right in their own eyes. That's unrighteousness. Here it is, when they act in accordance with God's will. So now, back to our text. What does righteousness mean? When translations render this justice, only justice, you see now that it doesn't actually, that's far too narrow. Righteousness is not just this third, this third one, horizontal righteousness, whereby I am treating animals justly, I am treating my neighbors justly, and as a head of the household, either male or female, I am treating those in my household. That's horizontal. It is that. But to limit it to that is far too small. As we will see in the next three verses, it's not about social justice. It's about vertical justice. And so you have vertical righteousness, no other gods, ritual fidelity, bearing the Lord's name, representing Him well wherever we go. That's righteousness, the vertical dimension. The internal dimension, you do have this. These three dimensions are already in the Decalogue. You may or may not have noticed that. It starts with the vertical. You shall have no other gods besides me. No, you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then it goes to the horizontal. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. What, all the rest of it. But it ends with, you shall not covet. Well, what's that about? That's about integrity in here. So that my heart and my mind are righteous. And this personal stuff, we live in accordance with the will of God, whether we are in contact with other people or not. This is what you do when you're all by yourself. And your actions may or may not have any implications for anybody else. How righteous are we there? And so you've got, this is a big word. If it were only justice, that would be this column, the right-hand column. But it's far bigger than justice. Righteousness means living according to the revealed will of God, which, chapter 4, verse 8 says, is absolutely righteous. The law is righteous. The revealed will is righteous. And the God who gives the revealed will is absolutely righteous. Therefore, as His people, that's how we live as well. Well, that's a long theological harangue. And of course, this is why Jesus will not let us talk only about an interior religion. If you love me, keep my commands. He doesn't say, if you love me, celebrate that your heart is warm toward me. And it's not about that. It is always demonstrated. And in the absence of the demonstration, it's fake. It's phony. Righteousness is demonstrated righteousness. So this is now the key to the next, up to the end of chapter 18, where we'll talk about judges. What is their role? To maintain righteousness. What is the function of the king? To embody righteousness. What is the point of the regulation concerning the priests? Oh, they are in your midst. Here's an opportunity to show righteousness to the Levitical priests. And then ultimately, the prophet. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Every generation, God assures, will have somebody there reminding them of the need for righteousness and showing them which we do. And of course, after that, you get into the actual picky laws. They're not merely about picky laws. Righteousness, only righteousness. And as I was looking over, wrestling with the book of Ruth this week, it dawned on me that Boaz never quotes scripture. And yet, every action he performs has something to do with antecedent scripture. But it's always above and beyond antecedent scripture. So that when Ruth comes to his field. Well, the first thing, even before Ruth comes to his field, Boaz comes to his field, and what's the first thing he says to his workers? The Lord be with you. And the workers reply, and God bless you too. This is a happy work environment. This is righteousness. I mean, he doesn't have to do that. There's no law in Deuteronomy says when your worker comes to the office, the first thing out of your mouth has to be, bless you. Unfortunately, some of us work in environments where the first thing you hear is, damn you. But this is righteousness. Boaz, well, of course, and then Ruth shows up. Who's Ruth? She is the widow, the orphan, and the alien, all in one. And what does he do with her? I mean, it's fabulous what happened. He is living not according to the letter of the law. He's living according to the Spirit. That's righteousness. Looking out for the well-being of the next person, even when the law doesn't have a precise prescription. Because of your commitment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and be covenantally committed to your neighbor as yourself. Hey, she shows up, so what do we naturally do? He doesn't live by law. He lives by covenant. Makes all the difference in the world. And so you have it there. Any questions? There was a hand up somewhere. Yes, sir. Well, there is when we get to, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. We'll get there in a moment. That is judgment of righteousness. A judgment that accords with the standard of the covenant. Yeah, there it is. But in the present, verse 20, tzedek, tzedek, it's just one word after the other. This is the theme. This is the sound bite. That Moses wants his people to be hearing as he works his way through the rest of this book. Tzedek, tzedek. Tirtof. You shall pursue. Other questions? Yes, sir.
I'm thinking about Homer and these guys who had ritual righteousness. The ones who offered up hecatombs.
Yes.
Righteousness that they have offered up the right number of whatever to the God, or was it more of a character issue?
The question is, when you see in Homer and other places where devotees of the deities are performing their sacrifices precisely as prescribed, is that the sum total of righteousness in their minds? I'm not sure, but we do know that in Israel, that became a huge problem. You have it repeatedly in the prophets. Isaiah says, what to me is this trampling in my courts? Stop your stupid offerings. Shut down the business. You've got blood on your hands. Wash your hands, be clean. You know, so, or Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with rivers of oil and 10,000 rams? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what is right, but to do justice, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God.
So do we see a parallel of the pagan God saying, you weren't weren't acting righteously, even though you were giving all these sacrifices?
The issue here is, and of course, my awareness is far too small, but the issue here tends to be a contrast between pagan religion and Israelite religion. Israelite religion is a highly ethical religion, where rituals matter for count for nothing if the ethics aren't right. Whereas in pagan religion, it tends to be that the function of ritual is to blind the gods to the unethical behavior, which they know they do, but they don't know what that is. They haven't got the revelation. And so, of course, this sounds very familiar. We got a lot of people who do church that way. We live like we want during the week, and then we go to church on Sunday, and we expect this is the way of, Malachi uses the expression, smoothing God's face so that the scowl is gone. That's the function of ritual, a constant problem. Of course, Deuteronomy will have none of that. Deuteronomy places very little emphasis on ritual. I mean, when we did the Passover and all those other things, try and figure out the ritual of the Passover from Deuteronomy 16, 1 to whatever it is, 17. You can't figure it out because the issue is not the ritual by itself. The issue is the philosophy, theology behind the ritual and who it is that's doing this. Righteousness is fundamental. Demonstrated righteousness is fundamental. All right, let's move on. We have 10 more minutes. Now we can actually get into the text. The structure of 16, 18 to 17, 13. We've already introduced you to the first part, which is a call for communal commitment to righteousness. Notice, you shall appoint for yourself judges. You shall not distort judges. It doesn't say the judges shall not distort justice. Who's the subject? You. The people. It's your business. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for bribe blinds the eyes. Justice, only justice you shall pursue. That's the first part. This is the call for communal commitment to righteousness. Then in verses 21 to 17:1, you have three examples of righteousness violated. And you'll see from these when we get there, if we get there, is that it has little to do with justice in that horizontal sense. This is vertical now. And then finally, prescriptions for righteousness violated, 17, 2 to 3. And here we have two, this is a diptych again. It's a writing board with two leaves, that we have here. So, but we'll get there. This is how this place worked. So now let's get back to the call for community commitment to righteousness. For starters, I would like you to see the frame of verses 18 to 20. You shall not distort justice. No. 18. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you. And then verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue. That's the translation I have in front of you, that you may live long and possess. There are a couple of things we should notice. This is the frame. Our translations have put it into normal English, obscuring the fact that we don't have normal Hebrew here. This is how we talk, but of course, when you do it this way, you have blinded the eyes to the focus. And of course, in Hebrew, typically, you got verb first, subject second, object third. And in this case, you don't have the verb first. You've got the object first. So, judges, at verse 18a, judges and officials you shall appoint for yourselves in all the gates that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. 20, righteousness you shall pursue. Notice it's like you shall appoint that you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's totally parallel construction here, and this is quite intentional. What can we say about this? Well, we have to compare it with chapter 1, 13 to 15. Let's go back there. I deliberately don't have the verses on the screen because I want you to have it open here while we're talking about it on the screen. Sometimes we do think ahead. Some of what we do is supposed to make sense. So, 1, 13 to 15. And when you read the text we just read from chapter 16, we think about this, if you remember, in another millennium where we were here once. Chapter 1, verses 13, Moses is recalling the time at Sinai when Jethro, his father, comes to him and says, Moses, this is stupid. And of course, a father-in-law is entitled to say that to a son-in-law. This is crazy. But Moses, in his recollection, he doesn't think about his father-in-law. It's quite different here from Exodus 18. It starts with E. Verse 12, here's Moses. How can I bear the load and the burden of you and all of your bickering? Ah, here's the answer. Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You said to me, that's a good idea. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and as officers for your tribes. And then we should actually read on. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases of your fellow countrymen. Judge righteously. There's that word between a man and his fellow countrymen or an alien who is with him. Don't show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Don't be worried about the man who's in front of you, for the judgment is God's. If a case is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. Well, this is backdrop now to the text we are reading. Let's just do a slight brief comparison of those two texts. In both contexts, that is, at Sinai, when he's giving these instructions and appointing judges and then charging them, and in our context, when he's instructing the people how to live once they're in the promised land, here are the common features. In both, the appointments involve shoterim. This is a special Hebrew word at this point, and it presupposes a literate group. They know how to read and write. And of course, this is a problem. Did people in ancient Israel, at, let's say, in the late second millennium, could they read and write? And of course, in Egypt, it took a lifetime to learn how to read hieroglyphs. And those who could read were a very small caste with great power. But once you have an alphabet reduced to 22 symbols, as Albright says, any dumbbell can learn to read in 2 weeks, which is amazing. Have you thought about that? You know, we talk a lot about the providential timing of the invention of the printing press. If the printing press hadn't been invented just on time for Luther and Calvin, the Reformation would never have happened. There were efforts like this earlier, but they never got off the ground, because you couldn't disseminate ideas. Or we talk about the providence of God. In the fullness of time, the Romans came and they established peace throughout the empire so that the gospel could go everywhere. That's a wonderful providence. Here's another wonderful providence. God, Darwin put God as the subject. God timed the invention of the alphabet, a 22 symbol system, so that when it came time for him to reveal his will at Sinai, there it was. And anybody can read if you take the time. This doesn't mean everybody was literate, but there were some who were literate. And so, with a 22-symbol alphabet, like that inscription we saw, that Aramaic inscription, that's 22 symbols on that one. Once you've got 22 symbols, it's not that hard to become literate. We teach our 5- and 6-year-olds to read. Daniel learned all the language and literature of the Chaldeans in 3 years. That was a miracle. Absolute miracle. You don't learn that. In both, it involves literate people, civil servants with scribal skills. No doubt to record the results of the decisions and whatever else. In 1618, judges and officials, all our translations create the impression that we have two groups of people. Judges and officials. I actually think this is what we call a hendiadys. Two words used to express one concept. Literate judges. I think that's what it means. Judges who have the status of scribes and the skills of scribes. Two, in both contexts, the action involves formal installation. You shall set up for yourselves judges. Both of them are the same. Presumably, they would be elders of a town appointing one of their assembly to be the presiding official. There's no hint that these people are to become professional judges. That is, this is what they do for a living. No. They live, they're part of the economy, but they are charged with the responsibility. If cases arise, it goes to them. And presumably, they would be taken from the elders of the who were the governing council that met in the gate. So what would be their qualifications? Not mentioned here, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, choose for yourselves each of your tribes individuals who are wise, discerning, reputable to be your leaders. So it would mean senior representatives of important families. Remember Boaz again, when they want to clarify who has the rights to Ruth. He calls the elders to the gate. Well, who is Boaz? He must be a significant member in the community who has this kind of authority. They are wealthy but generous. I'm taking this from Willis's work on elders in the ancient world. I would prefer to say they are independent but generous. They possess oratorial skills. You have to be able to hear the cases, and then convince people of what the results should be. And they exhibit exemplary moral and ethical character. Notice this. Individuals who are wise, discerning, and reputable to be your leaders. But now go to chapter 18. Moses has changed the issues a little bit as he recalls this. But in Exodus chapter 18, it should be on the right-hand side of the page here. Verse 21, you shall select out of your people able men. Yes, able men. Now look at, who fear God, men of integrity, who hate dishonest gain, place these as leaders over thousands, tens, and fifties. So, both contexts involve formal installation of qualified people. Third, both contexts involve tribally based appointments. Though in our text, it says, from your tribes. So, no tribe gets the monopoly. This works at the tribal level, each tribe, is, to be sure. But notice what happens here. You shall appoint for yourselves, verse 18, judges and officers in all your towns according to your tribes. Oh, now we've introduced. This is anticipating a settled world. Not a migratory world. We are living. We're settled down. Yes, we have tribal territories. But this happens at the village level or the town level. So, and they shall hear the case. Actually, the expression here, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your, literally, gates. That actually doesn't say towns. But of course, the difference between a town and a village. A town has defensive fortifications, walls, with gates while villages don't. It has nothing to do with how big the place is. It has to do with whether it's at the center. What would happen is that in times of military crisis, the town would become the place where the people in the outlying village to which they would retreat for safety and security as well. So it'd be right there. But in the towns, so that when cases appear, this becomes the assembly place. This is the town hall. When Boaz gathers the elders, they sit in the gates. And in these these little rooms off here, guard rooms, they've actually excavated a dozen of these. And in these guard rooms, there were often benches, actually, for people to sit on. Sit down. We're going to hear a case here. So, fourth, in both, the goal is righteous judgment. Mishpat, tzedek, judgment of righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 16, and you shall judge righteously, that is, judge in the interest of righteousness. Our time is gone, unfortunately. We're just into the text. What we have in what follows is a text for Chicago. Come back next week and we'll see what righteousness in the gates looks like. Who are the gatekeepers here? That becomes a question. You've been a very gracious and patient group again this morning. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us your way. Change us from the inside out, that we, by the power of your Spirit, walk according to your way. Show us what righteousness means where we work, in the office, out on the work site, working as we shop, wherever. Teach us your way, O Lord, the righteous way. And we pray that you would help us never to forget the privileges that are ours in A, knowing the righteous will of God, and B, being empowered to do it. So we pray for your strength, that the name of the living Christ, the absolute embodiment of righteousness, and the one whose sacrifice makes righteousness for us actually possible, may his name be lifted high in how we live. We ask, through Christ, our suzerain. Amen. God be with you all.